We are turning once again this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're looking at these chapters from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. This section of the book is called the Book of Consolation, and it begins, you remember, in chapter 40, comfort ye my people, says your God. And we have made the point over and over in these past few Sunday mornings that in these chapters we have Isaiah reaching the high point of his prophecy. Indeed, so eloquent is his language that he has been described as the seraphic prophet and the evangelical prophet. And more than one commentator points out the elevatedness and the excellence of the language. Here is a man who is a poet. His use of language is quite extraordinary, very descriptive and graphic. And there's no question that these closing chapters of Isaiah are one of the high points of Old Testament writing. And it's interesting that they are quoted frequently in New Testament writings also. I've made the point that Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all the other prophets put together. That is by name. And there are other quotations from Isaiah where he is not named, but nonetheless the quotation is taken from him. And you find that most of these references and quotations are from these closing chapters in Isaiah. There are some from earlier chapters, but nonetheless, most of the New Testament is taken up with quoting from chapter 40 onwards. And so we're looking at these chapters because we believe that they have relevance for our own day, as well as for the days in which Isaiah was ministering. And indeed, not only do we believe that, but the prophet himself tells us that. He speaks of the days of the coming of Messiah, the consequences of Messiah's ministry, and the nations coming into the salvation that is found in the God of Israel, and finally the new heavens and the new earth in the closing chapters 65 and 66 of Isaiah. So we're looking at these chapters, not in detail, not in their entirety. We're picking out themes and thoughts. We could spend a great length of time looking at these 27 final chapters, but we don't want to spend all that much time. But we do want to do a measure of justice to what the prophet is saying. You'll find that he is repetitious in the sense that there are certain themes that the prophet is emphasizing over and over again. And Isaiah is not the easiest prophet to read. Indeed, if you read right through the first 39 chapters, you find at times it's pretty heavy going. There's a lot of judgment. And it seems to be one condemnation after the other as nation after nation comes into our survey and how God is going to deal with them. It's rather depressing in some places. And it is, of course, elevating in others. So Isaiah is not easy reading. And even in these closing chapters, there's a kind of heavy going. But if we are willing to spend the time and exercise our minds concerning the message, then we will find great rewards. There's pure gold, and sometimes we have to dig in order to find it. But nonetheless, it is there to be found. Well, we were in chapter 44 last Sunday morning, looking at verses 9 to 20, where we have that picture there of what Gresham Machen calls Isaiah's scorn of idolatry. And the point is that Isaiah, in describing the vanity and the folly of idolatry, is not speaking out of some kind of narrow bigotry. He is speaking as a man of God who is concerned not only for the glory of God, but for the good of men. Every preacher of God must have his first priority, of course, the glory of God, but also we're concerned about people. And we're concerned not only that people know about God, but they know him. And the point that Isaiah is making when he so describes and so criticizes idolatry in the rich language that we're looking at last Sunday morning is the ultimate tragedy of idolatry. because it doesn't lead us to God, it leads us further away from God. And every attempt at idolatry, however beautified it may be, and however elevated our thinking about it may be, nonetheless leads us further and further into spiritual darkness, until, as Isaiah says in the last verses of that passage, remember 18 to 20 in chapter 44, he says that people who worship idols of whatever kind, they end up not knowing really the difference. They end up so blind, they simply are unable in the end to discern the difference between right and wrong. They reach a point of no return. Now, you find idolatry mentioned not only in the chapter that we were looking at last Sunday morning, but in the chapter that we've read. I'm sure you've noticed the reference to idols. And in other chapters also, there are these continual references to idols, because idolatry runs through. It's one of the themes that runs through these closing chapters, and God's attitude to idolatry and idolaters, and what God is going to do in response to idolatry. We know from history, indeed, during the time of the ministry of Isaiah, not long after he began his ministry, the ten northern tribes up in Samaria were taken away, and they disappeared from history. They disappeared from the biblical record. And the reason that they were taken away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC was because of idolatry. They had given themselves over to the point that there was nothing more could be done with them. They were totally given over. And Isaiah is warning the two southern tribes remaining, Benjamin and Judah, in Jerusalem. He is warning them of idolatry because there is an impending judgment coming upon them as well. But the judgment is not going to be total, it's going to be partial. Just as the Assyrians totally destroyed Israel, so the Babylonians will take captive Judah and Benjamin for a period of about 70 years, somewhat less. But nonetheless, from the time of the first invasion of the Babylonians, and there were four invasions under Nebuchadnezzar. Not just one invasion, there were four different invasions. And over a period of almost 20 years, and finally on the fourth invasion, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burnt down and demolished. But it took a long time before Nebuchadnezzar finally decided to destroy this place. And so the total lasted for about 70 years. And then during the reign of Cyrus, as we're reading at the end of 2 Chronicles, the people of Israel were restored to their native land once again. So the prophet Isaiah is speaking of idolatry, speaking of the uniqueness of the God of Israel and how he alone is to be worshipped. And he is speaking of the fact that God's not going to wink at idolatry. And these people in Judah should have learned a lesson by now, surely, that God is not mocked. He will not give his glory to idols nor to graven images. And if they persist in their idolatry, then there is going to come a consequence. And the consequence is going to be bitter. And they're going to learn, perhaps the hard way. If they will not learn by the words of the Lord, then they're going to learn by the works of the Lord, that they do not worship idols and escape scot-free. They do not abandon the God of their fathers without the awful consequences. Now, this is what we're talking about. So this is the general theme of these chapters, and it's out of that general background of destruction on the one hand, the glory of God on the other, the grace of God, that Isaiah introduces in so many different places the great and precious promises of God to his people. He will cast them off, but not cast them off totally. He will purge them of idolatry, and then once they have learned the lesson, he will then see them fit to take back again and to re-establish the temple and their national life as a nation under God. Now, the chapter that we have here is a continuation, in a sense, of chapter 44. And we're going to look this morning particularly at the opening eight verses of chapter 45 in Isaiah's prophecy. These are the verses of our concern. And we're going to be looking, first of all, at verses 1 to 4, where we have something said here concerning Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And then verses 5 to 7, we're going to be looking more closely at the God of Israel. And then we're going to return to verse 4 to make some comments concerning the Israel of God. And then finally this morning we're going to look at verse number 8, where we see that the ultimate issue of everything that God does through Cyrus and to his people is the issue of righteousness. Righteousness will prevail as far as God is concerned. This is what he requires of his people. And one way or the other, his people will learn righteousness. And so these are the issues that we're going to be looking at this morning. We won't read the passage in its entirety. We'll read it as we go through it. But first of all, then, we're going to be looking at the opening four verses. But you notice that these opening four verses are a continuation of the last verse of the previous chapter 44. So this chapter really begins at verse 28 of chapter 44 that says to Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nation before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates." That's the gates of Babylon. They had great ornamented leaves on their doors, apparently. "And the gates shall not be shut." The gates of Babylon simply opened. Cyrus didn't have to conquer the city, or his general didn't. The Babylonians opened the city for Cyrus to enter in. "I will go before thee," he says, the Lord says in verse 2. "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." And here the Lord is telling concerning Cyrus that he's going to make Cyrus's victories apparently easy things to accomplish. "That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Now I'm sure that these words are fairly familiar to us, and we may have read them many times and not really thought very much about it. But this is one of the strangest and most significant prophecies in the whole of the Bible. And the reason it is strange and significant is the fact that Isaiah is writing of something that was going to take place at least 200 years after Isaiah is ministering. And the point is that here the Lord is speaking to Isaiah concerning events that are two centuries in the future, but he's not speaking in general terms. There are other prophecies concerning the future where the Lord speaks in general terms. But here he is speaking in so specific terms that he actually names the man through whom his purposes of grace are going to be accomplished. And this prophecy, of course, has led many Old Testament scholars to doubt whether these words could possibly have been written by Isaiah the prophet. They say these are words post-eventum. These are words evidently, like the book of Daniel, the same critics and scholars would say, these things are so specific concerning events in the history of Israel in Old Testament times that they are simply recording events that have already taken place. And these prophecies are put into the name of some great prophet who is long since dead in order to give them credibility. And there are those scholars who say that the Old Testament was really written at the time of the Babylonian exile, because the people of Israel were in danger of becoming extinguished completely. And so their scribes and their prophets got together and they began to write down the history of their people, lest the Jews would forget who they were and what they were meant to be. And so there are those of this higher critical school of thinking, and they say that from the time of the Babylonian exile, we have our Old Testament. The book of Moses, they say, weren't written by Moses. They were written long after. And they simply incorporate long-standing oral traditions, perhaps fragments of writings. But nonetheless, they were written at the time of the Babylonian exile, so we're told. And so this prophecy of Isaiah is fitted in to that kind of thinking. But if we believe the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives his imprimatur upon the authenticity of the prophecies of Isaiah, and it's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he quotes Isaiah and refers to him, indeed quotes from these closing chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. And our Lord Jesus Christ evidently regarded these prophecies as coming from none other than Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah was long dead by the time King Cyrus came onto the scene. But here the Lord is speaking to his people so that when Cyrus comes, they will remember and they will know that deliverance is at hand. I've made the point over and over again that God does not do strange things to his people or for his people without giving them intimation. And in the book of Daniel, we're even almost giving the exact time when Messiah is going to come. And the Babylonian exile was a time of crisis, as more than one Old Testament historian has pointed out. It was the time, it was the greatest crisis in the history of God's people in the old time, in the Old Testament. That was the time when they almost disappeared and ceased to exist as a separate nation for God. And these people had to be encouraged. And when King Cyrus entered into the city of Babylon in the year 539, and some scholars would tell us the actual date, October the 29th, they tell us, was the date and the exact day when he entered in. And the people in Babylon, the Jewish people, would remember that Cyrus was going to be the deliverer, and deliverance was now, in fact, at hand. And undoubtedly, that is the reason why Cyrus is mentioned. But what we're interested in is the way that the Lord himself speaks of Cyrus in these verses. Notice at the end of chapter 44, he is described as my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. In other words, Cyrus is going to do something to take care for the people of God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 45, the Lord speaks of Cyrus as my anointed. And this is the word for Messiah. And some of the scholars, you will find, they will see Cyrus as a kind of a type of Jesus Christ. I would not go quite so far as say that. But the point is, Cyrus is given one of the highest titles that God ever gives to those who are his recognized servants upon the earth. It is the word for Christ. Here Cyrus is actually called God's Christ. He is called God's Anointed One. He has been raised up in order to do something of a great magnitude for God's people. And this is why good scholars such as Matthew Henry, for example, take the view that he is a prototype of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no evidence whatsoever that Cyrus the Persian ever came to know the living and the true God. He was the king of Persia. He established the Persian Empire after the Babylonian Empire fell. He belonged to a rather insignificant province in the ancient Persian Empire, the province of Anshan, a minor prince. But he was an ambitious young man. He was quite brilliant. He was a great military leader. And before he captured Babylon, he had already had 10 years' experience of warfare, conquering the neighboring tribes around him in present-day Iran and adding to his empire. And by the time he was able to enter into Babylon, he was a man of recognized military accomplishments and recognized as being one with whom you did not trifle lightly. So he was still a young man, but he was a mighty, vigorous man. And here we're being told in the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord has raised him up and that the Lord has called him by his name. And furthermore, we're told that it is the Lord who has given to him all these victories. The description here of loosing the loins of king to open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates of Babylon were opened to the armies of the Persians under Cyrus. And he entered in quite peacefully. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Wherever Cyrus went, he won victory after victory. Indeed, to the point where some of the minor kings and princes in the provinces that he captured, they just wouldn't fight him. They just surrendered when he came near. It was a waste of time trying to fight against Cyrus. And so they simply surrendered to him. Some wise thing, you might say, to do. You can't blame them. But this is the picture, you see, that is being presented to us here of the Lord raising up a heathen king in order to do some good for his people. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, there is no evidence whatsoever that King Cyrus ever was converted to the God of Israel. But there is some evidence from what we're told in the book of Ezra that Cyrus recognized that the God of Israel seemed to be different to the other gods all around him. Because in Ezra chapter 1, we are told that Cyrus actually calls the God of Israel the God. Probably he meant simply the superior God, but nonetheless, there was the recognition that the God of the Jews was not some ordinary tribal localized deity. He seemed to be in some way much, much more significant than all the other gods. But Cyrus was never converted to the God of Israel. Now, when we were reading in the second book of Chronicles, the last chapter, the last verses there, and in the opening chapter in Ezra, we have there the account of in the first year of King Cyrus, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to write that decree. Now, Cyrus wrote many decrees. Sending the Jews back to their own land was not something unusual. Cyrus was one. He was a wise emperor in many ways. He wanted to keep the peace with his people. And that meant, of course, letting them practice their own religion. And there was a general repatriation of all the people who had been captives by the Babylonians and who were irked under the yoke of Babylon and who wanted to get back to their homeland. Cyrus accommodated them, and anybody who wanted to go back to their previous land, whether it was the Jews or whatever the nation was, then they could go. Let them take their gods with them, and let them all go back and to their own homeland and reestablish their national and their religious life. Now, there were no idols, of course, for the people of Israel to take back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and install idols. But there were those instruments, there were those utensils, you remember, those golden vessels. And we're told in the book of Ezra chapter 1 of how King Cyrus gave a specific commandment that all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had captured and taken away to Babylon from the temple of the Lord, all these things were to be returned once again with the Jews to the temple of the Lord. And so when the people of Israel, who chose to go back from Babylon to reestablish their national life in Jerusalem once again, they took back those instruments, those snuffers and those pans and those utensils that were used for the reestablishing of their temple and the worship of their God once again. Cyrus is mentioned at the end of 2 Chronicles in the final verses. He is mentioned about a dozen times in the book of Ezra. He is mentioned 3 times in the book of Daniel. And apart from that, he's not mentioned. But he is mentioned in the context of something that is great and wonderful and gracious. And that is that he is mentioned in the context of God doing something for his people, even through a heathen power. Cyrus, as I say, was not a God-fearing man. There are some who say he was a great man. Some of the inscriptions say that he was a cruel and a hard man. Depends from what point of view you want to look. I'm sure we could write, if biographers were to write about any of us here, those who would be for us, they would say all the good things. And those who would be against us would say all the bad things. I remember reading many years ago 3 biographies of Douglas Bader, the great Second World War, Battle of Britain hero. I'm sure you've all heard of him. And there were two of those biographies, and they were much in favor of Douglas Bader. But there was a third one, and it seems that the man had nothing good to say about Douglas Bader. Now, there was no inaccuracies in any of these biographies. Of course, the man who was saying good things was speaking the truth, and the man who was saying not good things was speaking the truth also. The fact of the matter is we're all a mixture of good and bad. It depends how you want to present us. So there are those who say that Cyrus was great, and there are those who say that Cyrus was simply a monster. But the point is that the Bible says that he is God's shepherd, and that he is God's anointed, he is God's Christ. And whether he was a good man or a bad man in his individual life, I'm not in a position to say. But he certainly was a man of great power in his day, and he did something worthwhile that even he himself did not recognize. The Lord says, I have called you by my name. You don't know me, but I know you, and I have raised you up. And I have raised you up to do something for my people. And this is a reminder to us that we're going to come back to it later on in the sermon if we've got time. A reminder to us that there are people in this world, and they may never come to a knowledge of the living and the true God, but their life has a purpose in God's mysterious plan of salvation. They in some way are contributing to the salvation of God's people. You see, this passage concerning Cyrus, I suppose there are many lessons we could draw from it, but there is certainly one that simply leaps out from the pages of the Bible at us, and it is this. There is no life, there is no human life that is insignificant before God. Every human life has a meaning. It may be that the individual themselves do not know the real import of their life. It may be that King Cyrus never realized the real importance of what he did when he wrote that decree. He wrote many decrees. Send them all back. But what is important is that he was the one through whom the Jews were sent back. And it is in connection with the Jews that the Bible is recording God's will and God stirring up the King Cyrus's spirit to send his people back. Every human life has a meaning, and it has a meaning that has a bearing upon God's people. And we're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. So if you and I think that people are not important, then we need to reassess our understanding of the Bible. Everybody is important. And every single human life has a place in God's ultimate purpose that will lead to righteousness in the end. Either the righteousness of the forgiveness of all sin or the righteousness of the penalty of sin, but one way or the other, God's purposes are accomplished in every single human being that has ever lived and ever shall live. They may, like Cyrus, never come to know him, and therefore never come to know the real meaning of their existence. But God knows their meaning, and he knows them by name, and he determines the bounds of our habitations and the times beforehand. And we've got to understand that big picture, because history is not simply a series of unrelated, unmeaning events. It is an ongoing outworking of the purposes of God, and all things work together for good to those who love God. And that means every human life is contributing to that, all things working in a mysterious harmony, the bad things as well as the good things. Because God says, I create evil and darkness as well as light. In other words, he works in evil men and evil events. So that's the first thing that we understand. The Lord is speaking to Cyrus 2 centuries before the man ever issued his decree to send the Jews back. So that's the first thing we notice this morning concerning Cyrus. And the lesson is that people who do not know God can yet be used by God in important. Not every human life is going to have the magnitude of Cyrus's life, but every human life has some importance, and there is some magnitude in human existence, and God sees to it that no life ultimately is lived in vain. Every life is contributory to all things working together for good. And that is a mystery just beyond us, as John Flavel, the great Puritan, wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And he was dead right. We simply don't know what God is doing and through whom he is doing it. But we know that he knows, and that's all that we need to know. The second thing that we notice this morning is the God of Israel. Once again, here, verses 5 to 7. Once again, here we have something that we're already familiar with, but it is something, and it's something we're going to see again, where God is reminding Israel and every generation, I am the Lord. There is no else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He's still speaking to Cyrus, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, what is the thrust or the theme of this passage, verses 5 to 7? It is very simple. It's the most axiomatic thing that the Bible talks about, the existence of God. God is. We are living in a world increasingly where the idea is God is not. There is no God. Now, we have a choice. Every generation until the end of time has a choice. Do we believe the atheists? And they are increasingly numerous. They are increasingly bold. They are increasingly clever and knowledgeable. And they are increasingly loquacious concerning their atheism and their crass materialism. And we have got to face the fact that as time goes on, the world is going to become more and more secular, materialistic, and downright atheistic. Yes, there will be fundamental religious movements. We understand that. We know that here and there religions are going to rise up. But the basic assumption of the majority of our fellow citizens is there is no God. And even if there is perchance a God, he is way out there. He's not important. He's not really interested in us. He is a God who seems to hide himself, and we can't know him. And if he doesn't want to know us, then we don't want to know him. And a man has said that to me. If God is not so obviously found, then I have got other things to do with my life than try to find him. In verse number 15 of this same chapter, in Isaiah chapter 45, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. There are times in life when God seems to be absent. There are passages in the Bible when God seems to be completely out of the picture. There are places in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, for example, where all the emphasis is upon the beast. Where is God, we might ask, when the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth that we were looking at in our Wednesday studies recently, where is God in all of this? He doesn't seem to be obviously present. His people are being slaughtered. They are always that strange minority. They are always the suffering ones. The world always makes war against them and always wins. They make war with the saints and they overcome the saints. You and I cannot overcome the world. We can't overcome the false church. It will always overcome us. The victory is in Christ, but the victory seems to be so far away. It seems to be invisible, and it seems never to be coming. And there were many of the Jews in Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and they were hanging up their harps by the rivers of Babylon, and they were saying, we can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land, because God doesn't seem to be listening to our songs in a strange land. Could they or could they not have sung the Lord's song? Psalm 137 is a psalm that's inspired by God, but doesn't mean to say that the orthodoxy is good. Yes, they were saying, we can't sing the Lord's song, but they ought to have been singing the Lord's song. What better thing to do than to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? and not to hang up their harp, but to take them down and to make sweet melody to the Lord, even in the midst of Babylonians' waters. But you see, they had forgotten. God seemed to be so far away. And here the Lord again is reminding his people, thrusting into their pessimism. I am the Lord. I speak. I do things. I do things that you don't even begin to understand. I create darkness. And when you look at some of the things that I do, God is saying, all you see is darkness. And all you see is evil. All we see is evil and misfortune. I am the God who creates darkness, and I create evil also. Does God create evil? Is God in control of a world where evil seems to be rampant? Sometimes God's people wonder. Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I am like you, and I cry out. And I ask God, why do you allow this? Why does this happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things seem to happen to bad people all the time? Like Psalm 73, can there in the highest be knowledge of things below? And why is it that Jehovah is coming to his people again and again? I am the Lord. How many times do we need to be told that? As many times as we need to be told it. And that is why the Lord is never wearied with telling us, I am the Lord. Because you think I'm not the Lord. Cyrus didn't know him. It seems that some of his professing people didn't even know him very well. And so there is this continual repetitiousness, almost wearisome repetition. I am the Lord. Sometimes, you know, preachers are told to get on to new themes instead of the same old stuff all the time. We don't have new themes. I've got no new sermons. I've told you just about everything I know. If I came to you with some new doctrine, you'd be suspicious. I've no new doctrines. Simply the old, old story, God and his salvation and the wages of sin is death and Christ is the Savior. What else are we going to talk about? That's what the Bible talks about. There are many themes. There are many ways of presenting it, but the theme is the same. And this is what Isaiah is writing down, because the Lord wants him to tell, go and tell these people yet again, I am the Lord, there is none else, no gods of Babylon competing, no gods of Persia, there's no other God. That's why at the end of the chapter, we're told, you remember, look unto me, verse 22, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And that's what we need. I was listening to a man on the radio the other night, and it was interesting. Same old stuff. Same old stuff. Nothing new under the sun. But it's very popular, and it's very winsome and willing to those who think that there is no God. And how foolish the man sounded, I thought. How vacuous were his arguments. How poor was his logic. How poor are the arguments for atheism when the heavens declare God's glory, and the fingerprints of God are seen, and they're as plain as the nose in our face. But we don't see it, and the Lord has to tell us it over and over again. And so here, not only have we in verses 1 to 4 something about Cyrus, but in verses 5 to 7 we have something about the God of Israel. And he is the one who forms light, creates darkness. He makes peace and creates evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Shall the son say to his father, what have you begotten? Shall anyone dare to say to his mother, what's this you brought forth? How dare people speak to their parents and question their fatherhood or their motherhood? They've brought them into existence. And the Lord is saying, how dare people question my doings and my existence. That's the logic of it, you see. But then in verse 4, we go back to verse 4. Because we're being told here something very important. Not only about Cyrus and about the God of Israel, but about the Israel of God. In verse 4, we're told, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now again, you see, we are being reminded here of something fundamentally vital for us to keep in mind. And that is that God works all things, and he uses all kingdoms for his people, his chosen people. For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, my elect people's sake, I have called you by your name. The Lord may well have had other subsidiary reasons in raising up Cyrus. Cyrus would have his own agenda. Cyrus, when he was sending back the Jews, wasn't sending them back simply because he had the conviction that the God of Israel was commanding him to do so. He was sending back the Jews and sending back all the other people, repatriating them all back for economic and political and for military reasons. He was going to create buffer states around his own empire. The Jews were in an ideal position geographically to keep the peace between Persia and Egypt, for example. And any Egyptian army thinking of coming up to invade Persia would have to come through Judah before it ever came near Persia. And to have a strong Israel was exactly in the mind of Cyrus when he was establishing the Jews in their land once again. So he had his agenda, but the Lord has his agenda. And his agenda is the salvation of his people. We've already seen that in chapter 43. At verse number 3 and 4, for example, if you go back to chapter 43. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. In other words, God is saying, I will use people for the salvation of my elect people. We've already made the point that these nations that come into survey in the Bible, whether it be Egypt or Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome, they are mentioned simply because they interacted with Israel. At this time, India was rising. There was a great civilization in China at this time. But they're not mentioned because they had no contact with the people of Israel. But if the Chinese had had some contact with the people of Israel, then they would have been included in the biblical record of those whom God used as instruments for the blessing of his people. You see, God gave to Israel a promise that, as far as I know, he never gave to any other nation. And that is that he would preserve them, that he would bring to pass a blessing to the world through them. You remember the promise given to Abraham away back in Genesis chapter 12? Out of your loins, God says, I will make you a great nation. And in you and through your people, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And down through the centuries, God's people were reminded in no uncertain terms that they were being preserved, not because they were great, but because God was great and God was going to use them in a great purpose. They were going to be a light to the Gentiles. They were going to be preserved as a witness to God in the world. And whether they would survive as those who did not know God or survive as those who were witnessing for God, one way or the other, they would be his witnesses. And that applies to this very day. That's why I have a hope for the restoration for Israel. And it seems to be the hope that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. The ingathering of Israel. I remember in Scotland many years ago, a man, a good man, preaching, and he was saying that there were two nations in the history of the world that had entered into covenant relationship with God. And the nations were, of course, Israel, and he said Scotland. And of course, he was referring to that national covenant and league and covenant in the 1630s that the, you remember, the Lords of the Covenant in Scotland, they entered into in Edinburgh, signed a national league where they, under God, covenanted Scotland to be God's people. Now, that was a noble thing to do, but it has no sanction in the Bible. Because what we find in the Bible is that God entered into covenant with Israel. He took the initiative in the national covenant with Israel. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that he ever said he would enter into covenant with Scotland. The Lords of the Covenant of Scotland may well have taken the initiative, and it was a good thing to do. I'm not criticizing them for doing it. But let's not aggrandize it to the point of God's covenant with Israel. There is only one nation that God has ever said will exist before him forever. And that is the nation of Israel. And they are indestructible. It was for the sake of the preservation and the restoration of my people, Jacob, Israel, my servant, that God raised up Cyrus. And Cyrus did not know that. They were just one of many peoples whom he was sending back home. But God says, my people are the important people. Not because they're great, but because God is great and he chose them and gave promises to them. Now there is an application, you see, in this for you and me this morning. Because this also applies to the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not said that every single human institution is going to survive the ravages of time. Maybe the nation of Australia will not survive as a nation. Maybe in 200 years' time, for all we know, maybe there will be several different nations in this continent country that we now call Australia. Who knows? Boundaries change, peoples change. You've only to look at the history of Europe. I've got a history book at home, which is a pictorial history of Europe. And it shows you generation by generation the boundary changes. Countries can change their names. Persia is now known as Iran, for example. Just a simple example. But there is one institution in the face of the earth that is guaranteed survival, and that is the Christian community. I will build my church, says Jesus. Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, he says. He has been given the place that is above every principality and in power, and God has given unto him all powers and all authority for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the same principle. God's people will survive when other nations will not survive. And Israel has survived because God has decreed it to be so. And Cyrus was simply one of a whole sequence of mighty rulers who under God worked for the preservation of Israel. And if you and I belong this morning to the people of God, we have every reason from the Bible to believe that we belong to that mysterious community called Israel, the church, the body of Christ. And it is indestructible. and men may do, the beasts may do what the beasts may do. But the Church of Christ survives because he builds it. Just in a word, a comment on verse 8 in this chapter. Dealing with righteousness. I don't have time to go into this. Time has gone. But at the end of the day, it is righteousness that God requires of us. We were singing in Psalm 11, the righteous Lord loves righteousness. And in the midst of our lives, what is it that God requires of Cyrus? Righteousness. What does he require of the heathens who worship idols? He requires righteousness. What does he require of those who know his name? He requires righteousness. The righteous Lord, he is righteous. He speaks words in righteousness. And all he wants from you and for me is righteousness. All he wants is for us to be right with him and that we should do right before him. And if we have a right relationship with him, we fear nothing. And if we do what is right, we simply have to leave the consequences and the mysteries with him because we can't understand them. We're not required to know them. It is enough that we know he is the one who is the Lord. But our task, our duty, our privilege is righteousness. And you and I know from the scriptures that our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. As we're going to see in a future sermon, all our righteousness are filthy rags. Our righteousness comes from God. And our righteousness comes this morning through believing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. I would love to have said more about righteousness, but I said too much about Cyrus. But that's the way these things go. These first points of a sermon, they have a tendency to occupy the sermon. The last points tend to be just almost like addendums, and that's just the way it seems to work out. But I think I'd better stop because time has gone and my throat's beginning to go as well. So may the Lord bless his word to us.